this morning about the subject of joy to the world. Joy to the world. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 3:18. As you get there, I want to open with there's a story that's been going around for years, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a good story. Several years ago, Arnold Palmer played in the charity golf tournament in Saudi Arabia as a special guest of the king. On the last day, one of the king's men visited Arnold in his hotel and told him that as a token of gratitude, the king wanted to give him a gift. Anything at all, just name it. Arnold said, "A gift isn't necessary. But if the king insists, he can give me a golf club as a memento of the time spent in your country." So the next morning, as he was checking out of his hotel, he was given an envelope. And inside the envelope was a deed to a golf club with 18 holes, a restaurant, and a pro shop. As the saying goes, Christmas came a little early for Arnold Palmer that year. I mean, that wasn't what he was talking about when he said a golf club, but I guess when you're dealing with a king like that, they can do that kind of thing. Well, Arnold received a great gift. But I think what we need to understand is Christmas is about a gift that we have been given that is so much more wonderful that we can hardly put it into words. Every year we sing Joy to the World because Christmas is a time of joy. We celebrate the fact that when Jesus came into the world as a little child, he came for one purpose. And that purpose is summed up in 1 Peter 3:18. I'd like you to look at that as we read it. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." This verse reveals three things that God has done for us, three reasons why we can sing Joy to the World. First, we can sing because, number one, of God's wonderful sacrifice. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Now, it's hard to understand how this innocent child born at Christmas would be required to die for the sins of the human race, but that's exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to die. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And the way that the Lord Jesus Christ saved us or delivered us from our sins was by dying and paying the penalty for our sins. God sacrificed his son. Jesus willingly gave up his own life so that we could be saved. Notice that Peter emphasizes the fact that Jesus died once. Now, there are two words in the Greek language that can be translated once. One of them means once upon a time, much like we use in use of a fairy tale. And the other one means a once and for all kind of event which never again can be repeated. And this is the word Peter used here. He's saying that Jesus' death was final. It was a once-for-all event that covers all of our sins, past, present, and future. We can sing with joy this Christmas because this gift which God has given has paid the greatest cost of all, the cost of his life for our sin debt. On occasion, the Bedouin shepherds would wake up and discover that a ewe had given birth during the night to a stillborn lamb. In another portion of the flock, a baby lamb may have been lost its mother during birth, and they are each alone and need each other. But in order to join the motherless lamb and the childless mother, the shepherd performs a necessary ritual. He will sprinkle the blood of the lamb that has died on the orphan lamb. And the mother is then able to make a connection, thinking that child is her own, and a relationship is established. In the same way, the blood of Christ seals our relationship with God. It is the blood of Christ that secures forgiveness with God. Ephesians 1:6 and 7 puts it this way: "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." And folks, this is something that we need to understand, because I don't think Christians understand this. We are accepted because of Jesus Christ and what he has done. We are not accepted before God because of our works, because of how good we are, because of anything that we have accomplished. We are accepted before God because of Christ's finished work on the cross. Verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." Our redemption, our salvation, comes because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of his payment for our sins. It says, "The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." God sacrificed his son so that we might be forgiven. He gave Jesus Christ so that we could have eternal life. In a book entitled When Iron Gates Yield, Jeffrey Bull tells of spending Christmas Eve in Tibet en route to a communist prison camp. As he walked to the stable to feed the horses and mules, he told about the experience of his boots squashing the manure and straw, and he wrote, "The smell of the animals was nauseating, and I thought, to think that Christ came all the way from heaven to some wretched eastern stable like this, and what's more, he came for me. The debt that we couldn't pay, he paid." And this is why we sing Joy to the World. The second reason we can sing Joy to the World is because of God's wonderful mercy. It says in that text in 1 Peter, the just for the unjust. One of the greatest mysteries of the gospel is that a holy God would choose to love an unholy people. We can't explain it. We can just embrace it. The word just describes someone whose actions are perfectly consistent with their beliefs. A person is of absolute integrity. And the word unjust describes someone whose actions are inconsistent with their beliefs. They're corrupt. The Bible says that no one is just or righteous. We are all corrupt. No one but God has absolute integrity. We know the difference between right and wrong, yet every single one of us here today have chosen to do things that we know are wrong, inconsistent with what we know to be true. And Romans 3:10 says, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. In the movie Unforgiven, Clint Eastwood plays a retired hired gun who accompanies a brash young man on a killing mission. It turns out that this young man has never killed anyone before. And after the deed is done, the kid is eaten up with guilt, and he wants desperately to justify himself. And he looks at Clint Eastwood, and he says, he had it coming to him, didn't he? And Clint Eastwood gives that little squint that he does, and he looks back at the boy, and he says, we've all got it coming to us, kid. He's right. We've all got it coming to us because we're all sinners. But God, in his wonderful compassion, offers forgiveness and mercy to those who will put their faith in him. In spite of our sin, God, even though he is absolutely righteous, has chosen to show us mercy. In Ephesians 2, Paul put it this way. He says, in you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Speaking of the fact that our sin had separated us from God, and that idea of death is separation. It says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conduct ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Then we have a contrast here, and it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Folks, if it hadn't been for Jesus, if it hadn't been for the gift of his birth, we would have been served justice rather than mercy. And justice means that we all go to hell. Hell is eternal torment, and that's justice. That's what every one of us deserves, because Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That's the payment that we receive for sin. We have all sinned. We all deserve death. Eternal separation from God. But because of his wonderful mercy, we can sing joy to the world. Another reason we can sing is because of God's wonderful plan. He says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Then he says this, that he might bring us to God. That is the purpose, folks, of Christ coming in the first place, that he might bring us to God. Why would God send his only Son to the world knowing it would lead to his death? He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for us. He did it for every one of us. He did it so that he could bring us to himself. See, the doctrine of the death of Christ on the cross is a teaching that proclaims an event of historical and theological significance. It points to Christ who died the death of a criminal, whose death concerns the eternal destiny of men. This is what theologians call the doctrine of the atonement. And the doctrine of the atonement explains what exactly happened on Calvary, or why in the world did Christ even come in the first place. It explains the meaning of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And I want to briefly go over the atonement with you this morning. And this should be something that every believer understands. I think you should understand it to the point that you could explain it to somebody else. Explain, what is the atonement all about? Why did Jesus Christ come? Why did he become a man? Why did he have to die? What was the significance of that? The doctrine of the atonement is the heart of the gospel. And to understand the atonement, you need to understand, first of all, that man is a sinner. Now, I think you all understand that, right? We need to give testimonies here this morning to our sinfulness. Any of you that have kids or have ever had kids, you know you don't need to teach them any of that evil stuff. They pick it up all on their own. Let's start at the beginning. God created man. And he was in a perfect, harmonious relationship that had been established there. Adam walked with God. He had fellowship with him. They enjoyed communion together. There was perfect harmony. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." And Genesis 2:16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day you eat, you shall surely die." But then something came between God and man. Adam sinned. He turned his back on God. He violated God's commandments. He broke it. And sin broke the relationship that existed between man and God. Their fellowship was severed. God came walking in the garden, and Adam hid himself. And God turned his back on man because man had died spiritually. This condition was introduced into the human race, and death passed upon all men. This is a point we need to understand, folks. We sin because we're sinners. It's our nature. We're born that way. We don't become a sinner because we sin. We sin because we're a sinner. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as one man, sin, entered the world." That one man is Adam. Sin entered the world through Adam. And death came through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of all of sin. The death it's talking about here is spiritual death. Separation from God because of Adam's sin. See, when Adam stood in the garden, he stood as your representative. He represented you. He was a federal head of the human race. And when he sinned, he took the whole human race with him. As your representative, the choice he made affected you. And therefore, you are born a sinner. Everyone ever born is born separated from God, born a sinner, spiritually dead, separated from God. And man in this condition can do nothing to appease God. There's nothing we can do to earn his favor. And people all around the world are trying to earn God's favor. They're trying to earn his favor by going to church, by being baptized, by giving, by doing all kinds of things. They want to try to somehow do right before God. But because of this condition, God introduced a plan to redeem man. See, God had to do it, folks. And so God invaded human history in the form of the man, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came. He came to die. He lived a sinless life. Then he died a substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary. And on that cross, Jesus took on himself our sin debt. See, we owed a debt we couldn't pay. So he came to pay it for us. He received the judgment of God that we deserve as sinners. And because he was an innocent, infinite sufferer, he satisfied fully the complete righteous demands of a holy God. And God was propitiated. Believing sinners are declared righteous through redemption on the basis of propitiation. Now, propitiation is a big word, but what it means is the removal of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. In other words, God was angry because of sin. And God just couldn't look at you and say, okay, let's forget it. I'll overlook your sin and let you into heaven. God can't do that because he's holy and just. Sin had to be paid for. And so Jesus Christ came to pay our sin debt. He removed the wrath of God through the offering of himself. And in the turning of God's wrath away from sinners by the sacrifice that was made, now we can enter into God's presence. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation." God set Christ forth as a sacrifice to relieve his wrath. "By his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins previously committed. To demonstrate at that present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ." It says, where is boasting then? It's excluded by what law of works? No, by the law of faith. God's justice was satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ. Sin has been paid for. Man can now once again have fellowship with God through faith in the sacrificial work of Christ. Now, although God has been propitiated by Christ's work on Calvary, men are still alienated from God because of their sin. This is the condition into which all of us are born. We're all born sinners. We've all lived lives separated from a holy God because of our sin. In this condition, every person is born. And it's to those men that the message of the gospel has been given. And the message is this: although sin has alienated us from God, the very God whom we have offended has provided the way whereby the offense has been dealt with. His anger, His wrath, His justice has been satisfied. And now the message is to men and women to be reconciled to God by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Heaven can be a present possession through faith in what Jesus Christ has done. That is the message of the cross, the doctrine of atonement. The message, and that message alone, will bring us peace with God, will bring us into God's favor, will remove the barrier that is between man and God. Now, I think most of you here have probably heard the song Cats in the Cradle, about a perennially absent father who has no time for his child. A very poignant song if you listen to the words. One of the verses says, "My boy turned 10 just the other day. He said, 'Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?' I said, 'Not today. I got a lot to do.' He said, 'That's okay.'" Now, many can relate to that kind of father. He's busy. He's stressed out. He's involved with all his own problems. And he's basically unavailable. Maybe you remember the TV show, The Wonder Years? Kevin's father was like that. He wasn't a deadbeat dad. He provided for his family, all the material things of life, but he wasn't available emotionally. And most of all, he wasn't approachable. Many people think this is how God is. They think God is distant. He's too busy. He's aloof. He's cold. You know, Jesus Christ has done all that he can to destroy that concept, to show us that God loves us. And I think one of the stories that so clearly demonstrates that in the Bible is the story of the prodigal son. How the son goes to the dad and he takes his fortune, "I want everything I have coming to me," and he leaves the father. He literally deserts the father and goes off on his own and spends everything he has. And what would the father's attitude be there? You know, so many of us think, well, when we have sinned and we've walked away from God, that God's attitude is, we're going to get beat up when we come back. He's going to be angry. He's going to punish us. And if you'd read that story, it's so beautiful. It pictures the father waiting. He's looking for the son. He's standing at the road, and he's watching, waiting for the son to come back. And when the son shows up on his way back, the father runs out to meet the son. And he hugs him, and he puts a ring on his finger and a robe on his back and shoes on his feet. And he kills the calf and has a feast to say, "My son is dead and he's alive." And there's just rejoicing. And folks, that is such a beautiful picture of our God. When we turn to him, when we're ready to walk in fellowship with him, he runs to us. He's not distant. He's not aloof. He loves his children. Jesus assured us that our Father is a loving God, a generous Father who wants to give good gifts to His children. Most of all, Jesus constantly reminded us that God is approachable. He's not a God that we have to wait in line to see. We have instant access to Him through what Jesus Christ has done to us. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." But because of what Jesus Christ has done, we have access to the Father. This is God's plan. He doesn't have another plan, and He doesn't need another one. He gave us His Son to die on the cross to pay our sin debt, that we could have a personal relationship with Him. One early morning during World War II, an American prisoner of war was awakened with the news that the Scotsman wants to see you. He ran to the barbed wire which separated the captured British and American soldiers, and the Scotsman was in touch with the BBC by underground radio. And he whispered three simple words in the American's ear: "They have come." The reaction was incredible. As that message spread among the Allied prisoners, they began to jump up and down, shouting, laughing, rolling on the ground in joy. The German soldiers must have thought they were nuts. After all, they were still prisoners. Nothing outwardly had changed, but inwardly, folks, everything was now different. For they had received the news of D-Day, the D-Day invasion. Freedom was within their grasp. We rejoice this Christmas, for our Deliverer has already come. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be saved from our sins. We can be delivered. Harry Reasoner, that late ABC and CBS journalist, once wrote, "Christmas moves beyond all logic. It must be either entire falsehood or the truest thing in the world. It demands acceptance that the God of all creation came to this world in the form of a baby. That premise is so shocking that if it is not true, nothing else in all Christianity is true. The incarnation, that God became a man to die for us, it is incredible. George Kagi has written, the teaching of the incarnation is so crucial to the Christian faith. Kagi states, if this fact is not true, then we must face the clear alternative that we cannot know how to be saved, how to live, or even how to think about God. You know, this truth is the most important truth in all the Christian faith, that God became a man. The incarnation, he became a man that he could come and die for his people to bring them back into fellowship with himself. It's a point that we continue to be made in our society. Winston Churchill once says, if you have an important point to make, don't be subtle or clever. Use a pile driver. Hit it once, hit it again, then hit it a third time with a tremendous whack. And folks, that's what we need to do as the church. With the mass commercialization of Christmas, the church must hit this truth with a tremendous whack and declare to the world the critical nature of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Christ became a man to die for our sins that he might reconcile us to God. That is the meaning of Christmas. And since Christmas is a remembrance of Christ's birth, what do we give him at Christmas? I mean, it's supposed to be his birthday. What do we give to him? What do you give to someone who owns the cattle on a thousand hills? What can we give that would acknowledge our devotion, our love to him? Well, Hallmark cards say, when you care enough to give the very best. The very best that we can give to God would be ourselves. To give him our lives, to allow God to work through us, to use us for his glory. What did Jesus give you? He gave himself. It began with his birth, and it was proven best because he went all the way to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. And he continues to give himself to this world. He is God's gift to mankind. One Christmas, a pastor received a telephone call from a school principal who was a member of his church. His voice was choked with emotion as he asked the pastor for his assistance. On the last day before school was dismissed for the holiday, a 6-year-old boy came to his classroom with a note pinned on his tattered coat. It was from his father. The note read, "Please help my son if you can. His mother recently ran off and left us, and last week I lost my job. I am swallowing my pride for his sake. I have never had to ask for help before, but could you please make it possible for him to have a gift for Christmas?" As he read the note, he wiped the tears from his eyes and he identified with the father's pain. He agreed to help and he decided to get his own children involved in sharing the gift they'd given. That afternoon, they went to the grocery store and purchased food for the man and his son. Next, they went to a toy store and each child bought a present for the boy. And then they went home and wrapped it. Later that afternoon, they drove to the small frame house in need of paint and repairs, and they knocked on the door. When the man opened the door and he saw the pastor and his children bearing groceries and gifts, he began to weep. The little boy, whose eyes were as big as saucers, did not first reach out to accept the gifts, but rather he reached out to the preacher and gave him a big bear hug. Then he looked up in his face and he said, "Thank you, mister. My teacher said you would come. She said you would come." And I think the lesson we need to learn today from this boy is obvious. His attention was not on the gifts, but instead it was on the giver. Perhaps inside that little boy lays an example of worship for each one of us need to see, need to be reminded of. As we look at Christ's birth into our world, it's our heart that should be touched not only with the gift, but the giver of the gift. As we think of Christmas, we remember that God loved us so much that he sent his son to die on our behalf. That's what Christmas is about. It's about God's love for us. But his compassion, his mercy, his care for us as his children. I think the only way to sort through all the commercialism of Christmas is to remember who was born and the significance of his birth to our own lives. Why not give to him the gift, the greatest gift you have to offer, and that is your time. To walk in a relationship with him, to spend some time each day meeting with the God of glory who loved you so much that he gave his son to die on your behalf. What God wants from you is you. He wants your time, your love, your affection. Not that you might win his favor, but just in gratitude for all he has given to us. This is why we sing, folks, "Joy to the World." God has given us a wonderful gift, his mercy. He's given us a gift that we don't deserve, one that we can never pay back. We can only accept it. God's gift for you this Christmas is Jesus. Let every heart prepare him room. Let's pray.